I've had the enormous privilege of doing a lot of travel around this great world that God has created. I've been in 30 countries on 5 continents. I have seen many of the great nations of the world, been able to visit the great cities. I have found that from Cairo to Jerusalem to Athens to Rome to Paris to London, the culture in these cities, the great buildings are just amazing. I've enjoyed most getting to know people, but aside from that, what I have probably thrilled the most at is the museums and the cathedrals in these great places. The museums tell you so much about the culture and social life of a nation. And the cathedrals tell you something about the church life of those countries. I found it very interesting, however, that in most places in the world, the vitality of religious faith is just about in inverse proportion to the size and the cost of the houses of worship. Where the number and size of cathedrals is the greatest, in Europe and Russia, church attendance and church health is the most anemic. And in those places where people have to worship in house churches because they don't have freedom of worship, the faith seems to be the most vital. A case in point is a visit I made to York Minster in central England. This amazing building dwarfs any church building in the United States. Its huge and intricate stained glass windows were removed just before World War II to prevent the Germans from bombing those windows. It took 13 years for craftsmen to reinstall them. These windows picture much of the storyline of Scripture in beautiful symbolism, all laid out in this gorgeous building that is almost as big as 3 football fields. Sadly, however, at York Minster, as in many of the great cathedrals around the world, there are far more tourists than worshipers. There are seats for thousands, but rarely more than just a handful of people worshiping. And many of these churches that are doing well to get 80 to 100 people out for a service, and the average age is probably in the 80s. When I was at York Minster over a Sunday, there were more dead people in church than living ones. And I'm speaking literally. For in the floor of this cathedral are buried church leaders, political leaders, and major donors of the church. Hundreds of them. There were not hundreds in worship that Sunday. I still love visiting these buildings because I love architecture and the carvings and just the amazing ability that God gave man to build. But spiritually speaking, these great edifices are not worth the money it takes to maintain them, much less the huge resources that went into building them. York Minster took over 250 years to build and drained enormous resources from the people of England. I want you to keep that picture in mind as we read our scripture text for today, which is Revelation chapter 3. This is the 5th in our series on letters from Jesus to 8 churches. And the church today is the church at Sardis. Listen to the words of Jesus. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with all the letters, this letter begins with some of the praiseworthy attributes of the author. Jesus describes himself in ways that have particular application to each church. Here he speaks of himself as the one who has or holds the seven spirits of God. A footnote in my Bible indicates that this could be translated the sevenfold spirit. Number seven speaks of completion. And so I think this is speaking of the completion, the fullness of the Spirit of God, which is essential if the church is to remain alive. He also refers to himself as holding the seven stars. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20, we are clearly told that the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, the guardian angels, if you will, of those churches. The church in Sardis needs to be reminded of the spiritual resources that are available to it. These angels are held in the palm of Jesus' hand. So the fullness of the Spirit and the guardian angels are available to this church. As with each of the churches, Jesus knows it well. And here he offers this profile for the church at Sardis. First, it has a reputation for being alive, but it is in fact dead. I can't think of anything more tragic to say about a church. A church that is supposed to be a hospital of hope, supposed to be a light on the hill, a fellowship of the saints, to say that it is dead and doesn't even know it. How does a church die? I don't think churches have heart attacks or massive strokes or accidents. When churches die, they die slowly and gradually. What are some of the mortality factors that bring death to a church? I want to mention several of them this morning. One is doubt. The kind of doubt that Satan introduced to Eve when he said, "Has God really said?" Tragically, many young would-be pastors are attending liberal seminaries where they're fed a steady diet of doubt. There ought to be a sign outside most of these seminaries saying entering here could be dangerous to your spiritual health and to your faith. You see, most denominations go bad from the top down, not from the bottom up. The problem is that a seminary president wants to hire the men with their PhDs, the women with their PhDs from the great universities. And they don't pay enough attention to the spiritual life of those individuals. Once they get tenure, they claim academic freedom, and some of them go off the deep end, but they are not fired. They remain teaching in those schools. Over time, the graduates of those schools, impressed with the credentials of their professors and the intellectual arguments of those individuals, are appointed to local churches by bishops and superintendents. And these young pastors often use the same language that the old pastor used, the language of the people in the pew, but they mean different things by it. They will speak of resurrection, but they don't mean that a dead man really rose. Rather, they mean that you can turn over a new leaf. And that's what resurrection means to them. But the average person in the pew doesn't realize it. There is nothing wrong with doubt itself, friends. It's when we doubt God's word that we run into trouble. There's a second mortality factor I'd like to mention. That's self-sufficiency. There's little danger of self-sufficiency when a church is brand new and struggling. But a church can become mature and wealthy and have all its needs met and then become self-sufficient. I share a personal example. When I went to St. Louis in 1984 from here, our little church plant in St. Louis had no danger of being self-sufficient. We met in the cafeteria of a little business college. If some of our men didn't get up early on Sunday morning and mop the floor and turn off the vending machines and set up chairs, we wouldn't have even been able to have worship. There was nothing attractive about that place of worship. Really nothing to bring people or keep them except the teaching of the Word of God and the love of God's people. There was no possibility of self-sufficiency. We planted our first daughter church in a couple of years while we were still in rented facilities. About a fifth of our congregation felt the call of God to go and plant a new church. And it was pretty easy to talk them into that. They weren't leaving anything very comfortable. They were just moving from one rented facility to another rented facility. A couple years later, we planted our second church, which we were still in rented facilities. And again, about 20% of the congregation left excitedly to go plant again. But then we built a $13 million sanctuary and building. It wasn't that luxurious, but it was nice. It was large. Church planting became really hard from that point on. People had so many conveniences. We had a full-service church, all kinds of activities for the children from cradle to grave, really. And the interest in church planting waned. I think we became self-sufficient. That could happen, friends, in any congregation. Another factor that can lead to the death of a church is clericalism. Another term for that is the hired gun syndrome. Many churches today take the attitude, if something needs to be done, hire somebody to do it. They have paid soloists, paid nursery workers, paid Sunday school teachers. I'm obviously not opposed to professional staff. We have a wonderful staff here. But we must keep in mind that the staff are not the ministers. The pastors are not the ministers. You are the ministers. The pastors, according to Ephesians 4, are supposed to be the equippers of the ministers, to help the ministers discover their spiritual gifts and become equipped to use those so that they can serve God effectively. Let me mention another factor that can lead to the death of the church, and that's a loss of the sense of the majesty of God. An awful lot of people, Christians even, speak flippantly about God as their good buddy, but they ignore His awesome holiness and His transcendence. The Bible tells us He is a consuming fire as well as a friend. Much of the music in the church today is really man-centered, not God-centered. Just read the words. That isn't true of the songs we sang today, but much of the sacred music is that way. A lot of what passes for preaching is little more than pop psychology. Much of what we call worship is all about us, meeting our needs, enjoying worship, being fed. The gospel is viewed as just another means of self-actualization. Friends, a church that goes very far down that road is in danger of rigor mortis setting in, no matter how alive it may appear on the surface. I want you to notice here that this church doesn't appear dead, apparently either to its members or to those on the outside. They have a reputation for being alive. People are impressed with this church, with the activity, with the enthusiasm. with all they seem to be accomplishing. This church's deadness is not man's evaluation, it's God's evaluation. So I would conclude that not only do the great historical mainline churches need to sit up and take notice of the warning that's being given here, so must evangelical churches that seem to be alive need to look and examine and evaluate themselves according to what Jesus says to this church. We have a term in the English language for this church. We use this term nominal. We speak of nominal Christians, nominal Catholics, nominal Baptists, nominal Baptists. What does the term nominal mean? Well, it comes from the Latin word name. They have a name, but they are that in name only. A contemporary poet has described churches like this in these words: outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly lifeless, dead and cold. Her force and fire all spent and gone, like the dead moon she still shines on. It shouldn't be too surprising that the church at Sardis is the only church not commended at all by Jesus. He has opened every other letter with overt praise to the church. True, he gets around to saying, "I have a few things against you," but he starts with what is good about the church. He has nothing good to say about Sardis. Oh, a little later, he will tell us that there is a faithful remnant in the church, but corporately, this church is in serious trouble. Second, it is the only church not troubled by persecution or false teaching. Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, they all had major problems with false teaching. Smyrna was under attack from without by persecution. But neither heresy nor persecution is bothering this church. There are no Balaamites here. There are no Nicolaitans. There's no Jezebel teaching her immorality in this church. The Jews and the Romans aren't bothering this church, not persecuting it. After all, why bother a church that is dead and impotent? One writer expressed it this way: content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. In other words, Satan has nothing to fear from a comatose church, so he leaves it alone. So they thank God for His blessing, not realizing that the lack of persecution may actually be a curse. Well, is there any hope for a dead church? God actually here gives a prescription for recovery. And it starts, step one, with wake up. Isn't that odd? Why say wake up to people who are dead? Well, not everybody in this church is dead. Some are just sleeping. Now, you can sleep from exhaustion, that's good. Or you can sleep from apathy, that's bad. When the New Testament speaks of Christians asleep, it's almost always from apathy. In Romans 13:11, Paul writes, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." And in the book of Ephesians, after challenging the believers to live as children of light and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, the same apostle writes, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." The condition of this church at Sardis is blameworthy, and they must take action, beginning with waking up from their spiritual stupor. By the way, this command to wake up, I think, has particular relevance for the church at Sardis. I haven't told you anything about the history and background of Sardis, but it was a very wealthy city. This was the home of Croesus. Remember him, the guy who everything he touched turned to gold? It was a home that, it was a city that could afford the best of weapons. And they were strategically located at the top of a hill. There was a steep precipice around them, so that they should have been impregnable. But twice in their history, this city had been conquered because they failed to put out sentinels at night. Cyrus in 549 B.C., and Antiochus in 218 B.C. succeeded in destroying this city by having their soldiers scale the precipice at night because the Sardians had failed to put out a guard. The temptation for those who consider themselves safe is always to be complacent. Apparently, this church had been lured into carelessness because they didn't have any persecution. Step two, strengthen what remains while there is time. This is the second prescription Jesus gives. This church is not yet hopeless. It still has a spark of life. And Jesus warns them to strengthen what's left while there is still time. What is left is from the following verses, a small remnant of faithful individuals. God often works through faithful remnants. A small minority can save the majority from tragedy if the majority will listen to them. You know, there's a major question in the church today about whether people ought to leave a dead church or stay in it and try to bring revival. I think there's an answer to that. If a church has abandoned the fundamentals of the faith, then I think a believer ought to abandon that church. I really believe that. But if a church is orthodox but dead, then I think it may be that the believer should stay there and work and pray and do what they can to bring about a spark and renew that congregation. Everyone has to make their own decision before the Lord on that. But here he tells the few people that are still breathing to strengthen what remains while some time is left. Step three, remember, obey, repent. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. That is the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus. Obey it and repent. The first two verbs, remember and obey, are present imperatives, which really should be translated, keep on remembering and keep on obeying. This is a daily kind of thing. But the third verb, repent, is in a tense that calls for urgent action. Turn around, he says. The only hope is for a radical reorientation, for a paradigm shift in your personal life or in your church life. Step four, or else. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is language that is used of the second coming in other places, but I don't think he's talking about the second coming here. Second coming doesn't depend upon whether Sardis wakes up or not. I think this is a coming for judgment on the church. Wake up, or I am going to visit you with discipline. That's the message that Jesus offers. Now, Jesus offers some promises to this faithful remnant, this vital remnant, these few people in the church who have not yet succumbed. He says, first of all, they will walk with Jesus dressed in white. I like that phrase, walk with Jesus. To me, that's a beautiful description of what lies in store for us when we get to heaven. Years ago, Vance Havner, I think it was back in 1955, Vance Havner wrote an article about the spiritual pedestrian. I remember reading that here at church back in the 70s, but I want to reread part of it this morning. It's called The Spiritual Pedestrian. Walking is said to be the perfect exercise. We are so constructed physically that walking does us good all over. But we are not availing ourselves of this benefit. In a day when we spend millions on buses to haul children to school, and millions more on gymnasiums so that they can exercise, there ought to be a revival of plain old-fashioned walking. This writer is happy to be one of the vanishing tribe of pedestrians. Walking is my only un-American activity. Recently at a summer Bible conference, I discovered a wonderful walk through the woods, but I found no one using it, for walking is not enough today. We have to be doing something. The scriptures begin with God walking in the Garden of Eden. And he has scripture verses for all these, but I won't read them. And they end with our glorified Lord walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. All the way through, the book is geared to the spiritual pedestrian. The Christian life is set forth perhaps more as a walk than in any other figure. We are to walk in newness of life, walk by faith, walk worthy of our vocation, walk circumspectly, walk honestly, walk worthy of the Lord, walk in light, walk in the truth, walk in the Spirit, walk in love. The faithful few in Sardis are promised that they shall walk with the Lord in white. It seems to be the established gate, G-A-I-T, throughout the Word of God. Perhaps it is best summed up as walking as He walked, 1 John 2:6. We may run the race and even fly as eagles, but the saint is above all a pedestrian. He closes with this brief paragraph. The vanishing pedestrian, whether in the flesh or in the spirit, needs to come back into his own. We do not have to stand or run, freeze or fry. The choice is not between living in a stupor or in a stew. We have only to return to the gate of Galilee. God grant us a new race of pedestrians, sons of Enoch, of whom it may be said at the last, they walked with God, they pleased God, and God took them. I like that. Imagine being able to walk physically with Jesus in glory. And we will be dressed in white, he tells us. Probably a reference to purity and victory and redemption. You may recall that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was dressed in white. His clothes became as white as light, it says. Several times the angels are said to have been dressed in white, as at the tomb of the Savior. The 24 elders in Revelation 4:4 are dressed in white. So are the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. When believers are justified or declared not guilty before God, they are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. What a contrast all of this is to the soiled clothes of the majority in Sardis that Jesus speaks of here. I suspect that that is a reference to their trust in their own works and their self-righteousness, which Isaiah calls filthy rags. Now, a second promise to the faithful is that they will never have their names blotted out from the book of life. This book is sometimes called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's spoken of on a number of places in the Scripture. I want to read a short passage from the book of Malachi. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Every individual who truly puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ has his name entered in the book of life. And that name, Jesus promises, will never be blotted out. He promises that to those who are faithful, to those who overcome. There's an interesting reference to this book of life in Philippians 4:3. In that passage, Paul is trying to help a couple of ladies in the church that are fighting with one another. They have major conflict. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. And he admonishes them this way. He says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow," this is one of the leaders in the church, "help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I want you to just study that last phrase for a moment. "The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Who are these people? Well, their names aren't mentioned here. They didn't make a huge mark in history. They were just ordinary, garden variety believers who were serving faithfully in the church. No one knows who they are today, but God knows. He entered their names in the book of life. Your name is also there if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But one important thing for us to realize about the book of life is that it has never been published. God has never divulged those names to us. And therefore, we need to be very careful about judgmentalness, about apathy, and about presumptuousness. There are names in God's book that we won't expect to be there. And therefore, we shouldn't be judgmental about other people. There are names that we expect to be there, but they will be missing. Therefore, we shouldn't be apathetic. Apathetic about our neighbors and our family and our friends who are lost. And there are some people here this morning who probably fully expect to be there, and your names are not there. And so we shouldn't be presumptuous. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus said so. Here's what he says in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," the judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" They're scandalized by this notion that they're not going to be there. Their names are not written there. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Your name is not here. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You know, we can have a reputation for being spiritually alive, both as an individual and corporately as a church, and still be dead. We can have many people that would expect our names to be in the book of life, and they'd be missing. We can have our name on the register of the church, and it still not be in the book of life. But the one who has trusted Christ and is an overcomer is promised that his name will never be blotted out. So, now that you've learned about the church at Sardis, the church of the living dead, perhaps you're tempted to say to yourself, "That's interesting. It's sad. It's kind of curious, but what does it have to do with me? I'm alive. Our church is alive. Why should we worry about this church from 2,000 years ago and the things Jesus said to it?" You might say, we're not worshiping in a mausoleum, are we? Let me ask a few questions this morning that might help us evaluate ourselves a little more honestly. First of all, could the seeds of the mortality factors that we mentioned earlier, doubt, self-sufficiency, clericalism, the loss of the majesty and awe of God, could the seeds of that have already been planted here at First Free over time? Is it possible that we may think we're more alive than we really are? Ron Ritchie wrote a tract years ago. I love the title. Just because you're breathing doesn't mean you're living. That's true. Have we become spiritually complacent? Have we lost the camaraderie and pioneering spirit that this church had 50 years ago when it was meeting in the little white church over at 10th and Oliver? Or even 15 years ago when we were packed in three services in the chapel? Have we gone soft on the culture? Instead of transforming and reforming the culture, have we adopted it? Does it bother us if our neighbors or our fellow workers are lost for eternity? Would God ever say we are guilty of form without prayer, reputation without reality, outward appearance without inward integrity, show without life? You know, if we think we have arrived because we meet in a state-of-the-art facility, or because we have a wonderful choir and great programs for our kids, if we think we have it made in the shade because 50 people are going on short-term missions this summer, or we give 25% of our income to overseas missions, then I think we're sadly mistaken. Those are not necessary proof of life. I think Jesus wants to say to our church, as he said to Sardis, wake up. Don't start believing your own press clippings and become cocky. Wake up and strengthen what remains. If the Lord tarries, and 50 years from now, someone is visiting Wichita and drives down Woodlawn to 18th, what is he going to find here? What's he going to find at this place? Is he going to find a dead church that has long passed its glory years? Is he going to find a mausoleum like York Minster? Or will he find a living, breathing, vital community of believers that is committed to passionately spreading the flame of the gospel here and abroad? Someone shared this statement with me after the first service. Too many people have been inoculated with a mild form of Christianity and therefore immunized against the real thing. Let's pray. Lord, you know your church, and you know everyone in the church. You know every one of us sitting here this morning. You know whether we are alive or dead or asleep. Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves honestly today. Lord, my purpose is not to create unnecessary guilt, but to get us to evaluate openly before you who know all things. Father, I pray in my own life that there would be a spiritual vitality day after day, demonstrated in prayer and Bible study and personal witness and enjoyment of you. Lord, I pray for our church that we would be not just appearing alive, but we'd actually be alive as evidenced through passionate worship, through faithful witness, through life of prayer. Oh Lord, would you speak to us today? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together, please. I pray that this song would become your prayer as we close our service together this morning. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful
for all of eternity. So let's focus where the passage focuses. You can be secure in Christ. What you need to do is rekindle that first love. As we close this morning, I want us to take a little time for reflection and self-evaluation. I want you to think back for a moment to where things used to be in your walk with Christ. Are you in love with Him today? All day? Every day? Or has the busyness, or have the burdens of life or ministry pulled you away from Him, caused you to take His love for granted? Will you be honest enough to admit that right now? Come back, friends, to your first love. And Jesus will light a fire in you that will never go out, that will warm your own life, your home, your workplace, your culture. But it can't happen if we don't keep Him first in our lives. Maybe you have never loved Him in the first place because you have never come to know Him personally. I want to tell you this morning that He loved you enough to give His very life for you so that your sins might be forgiven and you might receive eternal life with Him. What an amazing gift. While we take just a moment for silent prayer, I want to ask you to do one of two things. Either begin the process of rekindling that first love, or maybe for the first time in your life, trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, I acknowledge this morning how easy it is to take for granted my relationship with You. You are so faithful and good and kind and gracious and merciful. And it's so easy to just assume You'll always be there, no matter what I do. Oh Lord, I pray that You would help me and many of us in this room today to rekindle that first love. Go back to where we were. Go back to the point where we were deeply in love with You and couldn't wait to talk to You, couldn't wait to read Your Word. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name.